told the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and it ended with the end of Genesis, which is the end of the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and their families, and Joseph, and the tribe. Where we're jumping to is over here. So we're missing all this. About 400 years of slavery in Egypt. The Exodus, the story of Moses, you know, let my people go and all that, Prince of Egypt stuff. Entering into the land of Canaan under Joshua, who followed Moses. And then how they lived in a time where they had no kings, they were ruled by judges, God, they were all very tribal. And then they had all these people that we call judges, Ruth, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, that God raised up to bring them back to himself when they were losing the plot of salvation. Remember, that's a story, we go all the way from back there, the story of salvation of God is changing us and he's saving us. And we finally get to Samuel. So know that there's this huge leap. We jump from there to here. But this also gives you a good perspective of what happens in the Old Testament if you're not completely aware of it. This is the flow of what will happen. During the time of Samuel, and we're going to be focusing on his story a little bit, is what we're looking at. And then the times of Saul, David and Saul, and the United Kingdom. And then after that, some of you may or may not know, sort of moved or shifted over, but Israel split in half into what they call the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. The Northern Kingdom fell to Assyria, which completely destroyed the place. They were very vicious culture. And the Southern Kingdom of Judah lasted for a little bit longer until the Babylonians came in and exiled them. And that's where you get stories of people like Daniel or the prophet Ezekiel. And after that, the Persian Empire comes in, takes over the Babylonian Empire, and returns the people from Babylon to their land. And this is where you get the end of the Old Testament. So in these two slides, you have the entire Old Testament, which is quite a big portion. But the reason why I'm bringing this to you is so you can see where we're jumping to. Because in our lectionary, we've chosen to place the Exodus story and the conquest story in the years 2 and 3 of our lectionary. And so understand that this is important. So let's get right to the text. If you have your Bible with you or if you have it on your device, do follow along, because we are going to be doing this somewhat expositionally. And we are in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. And again, I'm choosing passages that are not as often preached or understood. Because we skip to chapter 1, which is the story of Hannah and how Samuel was born out of prayer. But we'll touch on that story a little bit. Instead, we're going to focus on a contrast between two houses, or two groups of people. So let me begin in verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels that had no regard for the Lord. Now Eli was the priest in the temple, the high priest of that time. And he had two sons, one named Hophni, another one named Phinehas. And we read this in the New International Version translation, which is they called them scoundrels. In other passages of Scripture or other translations, they were called the sons of Belial. But nobody in the modern day knows who Belial is. So, maybe they do, but they probably study ancient Near Eastern history and religion. But it isn't a way of saying that they really were worshippers of a different God. That they pursued other things. And Belial was a detestable Canaanite God in the eyes of the Israelites. So the only way that they could say it is that these people did some really nasty stuff. And the story will tell it as it is. They treated the temple of God like any other pagan temple, actually. And even worse. So the word scoundrel, know that it's a kind of a euphemism. Alright? So fill in with whatever you like, but it's not something nice. It's something that will connote that this person is detestable, disgusting, something you despise, because God despises them, as you'll see. The second half of this verse, and this verse is very key because it is the linchpin of the entire understanding of who Phinehas and Hophni were. It says they had no regard for the Lord. Again, I find that fits soft. But maybe the French word regard helps. Does anyone know what French, in English, what the word regard means? No? French class? To see. So I don't know why they put French words in here. Because actually what it means in the original language, it means in Hebrew, is that they did not see God. They did not regard Him. So I don't know why they didn't say they didn't see God. They just used French. Regard. But they actually had no regard. They did not see God. They in fact did not know God, even though they served in the highest of places in their faith and religion. In all of Israel, they were priests. And not only that, they were sons of the high priest. They had pedigree in their faith, in their religion. Highly regarded. But not only did they not really serve God well, did not know Him at all. There they were. And this is something we want to consider as we expand this passage. And this is why we sang the songs we did. How well do we actually know God? Do we go through the motions? Like Hophni, Phinehas, and cool sounding names, by the way. And this is what they did. In verse 13 it says, now it is the practice of the priest that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork, a trident, in his hand while the meat was being boiled, and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated the Israelites. He came to Shiloh. It became a bit of a tradition, like potluck. You've been a potluck? You've been a potluck. Our potlucks here in this church, and in most churches I've been to, are pretty fabulous. But this is real potluck. I mean, our cauldron luck, or whatever, kettle luck, or pan luck. Because what they did is they stick this trident in, and how they wanted to make it sort of like, without any favoritism, or without, you know, looking like you're, you know, just getting the best cuts and stuff like that. They would just stick that in there, stab whatever they got, and go, ah! You know, whatever came up is the portion God gives to the priest. That was the way it happened. So, this, understand that this was not part of the law. This is just a tradition that developed over time. They just did this, right? They just, yeah, cool. And it did allow the people to see that the priests weren't, you know, which is being, how do you say it? You know, we're looking after just themselves. That they allowed God to also serve them. They allowed God, they trusted what God would provide. That is what that action was about. But you'll see what Hophni and Phinehas meant. In verse 15, but even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. But the person said to him, let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want. The servant answered, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. Now, this might sound like a scene from Hell's Kitchen. Now, Gordon Ramsay, and you know, always yelling at people, swearing at them, saying, give me this, give me that, you know, like, bring this up, where's that? But that's not what it is, okay? This is not a reality TV show. And it is not actually about cooking. It isn't. That is not, although it's related. Because when you read this, you know, it's a big deal, you know, what cut of meat, whether it's raw, whether you roast it. You know, I just stick it in the oven and, you know, that big turkey, you know, you brought it in the bathtub right now or whatever it is. We're going to be fixing all that up, right? But that's not what this is about. You have to understand how the sacrificial system works in the Old Testament. You see, God asks the people to trust Him, or trust Him. And He says this to them, if you want to express yourself to me, you take an animal, or even grain, or whatever it is, you take something that's valuable to you, something that costs you something, the best of what you have, and you bring it to the temple, and you offer it to me. And I will know it's in your heart. Now sometimes we laugh at the Old Testament and say, oh, we'll sacrifice it, you know, that's all gonzo. But you know what it did? When someone brought a sacrifice from God, they had to lead that animal from wherever they were, especially in Old Testament times. It could be miles and miles, this lamb, this goat, these birds, this grain, this wine, whatever product they had to bring it, and they would bring it up the hill, the mountain of the Lord. And it cost them something. And they would see part of their economic livelihood, whether they're farmers or whatever they did, because it cost them, because they had to buy it, or they had to bring it themselves. They raised it, or grew it. And when they offered it to God, they were offering literally the sweat of their brows, blood, and the soul. That's what they gave to God. And that's what it meant to sacrifice. And for them, it was a very deep expression. That was what it was meant to be. It was their way of saying to God, I do want you in my life. And it costs me something. But I know that you see it. And so for them, it was a huge deal. And it just happened maybe once in a year. They would gather their whole family and bring them to the temple. Because the temple was very central, or at least in the south, and they would have to travel. And this is why it's disturbing. Because they brought this animal, they brought the best of what they have to say to God, please receive this, because I love you. I want to know you. I want to follow you. I want to obey you. And it cost them something. And then you have the priest who is supposed to help them to make the sacrifice. And what is the priest doing? Treating the offering. What does the Bible say? Contempt. In verse 17, the sin of the young man was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Not only did they treat God with contempt, they treated these people with contempt. Can you imagine? What they were supposed to do was they would take the offering, and they were supposed to sacrifice it on the fire. And it specifically said in the Old Testament law that the fat was to be rendered unto the Lord. It was the Lord's portion. And then after that, the meat could be boiled and it would have yeast together. It was supposed to be a celebration of God's grace and goodness to the people. It was literally a big potluck. It was all a celebration going, oh, God accepts us. God reminds us that He loves us, that He is with us. And they invite the priests to come and say, yes, join us in this meal. But what were they doing? Well, they were forking the food for themselves. But more than that, they would be saying to them, I want that piece of meat. I want this raw. Well, why would you want raw meat? Because you're saving it for yourselves. And you're not supposed to roast it. Nowhere in the law does it say you're supposed to roast meat. Because roast meat tastes really no better. That's why we barbecue.
They don't want post-meat. But imagine this. While the family is standing around the altar, and whatever they have given of their life's blood is on this altar, they are waiting for the fat to be rendered up unto the Lord. But the priest says, okay, we're pulling it off. Oh, no, wait a minute. This is my relationship with God. This is what I brought. It means something to me. I don't care. If you don't give to me now, I'm going to take it by force. Whoa! One of the most difficult things of being a Christian these days, or being in the church, is how sometimes the church acts. How some leaders in the church act. They act unjustly. They act corruptly. And this is why those who are believers will sometimes walk away from the church. How can God allow the abuse of residential children through this church? How can God allow collaboration between the rich and the church to oppress the poor? How can God allow leaders of the church to crush the spirit of the people in the church? Does God even care? But even beyond the church, the corruption of the world, the things we hear in the news, slavery of children, war, greed, power, territory, influence, things that are peddled in our world, corrupt. It should upset you, because it upset the Israelites. Hotly and famous, or scoundrels, worse. And they had no regard for the Lord, for they held God's altar. I want to invite you to a time of prayer right now. First, I want you to pray for a kid. I want you to think of something. It might be harder for some of you than others. I mean, maybe it's easier for some of you. So think of something that's corrupt. Whether it's in the church, related to Christian faith, or even in the world. Something that bothers you. Think about that. It might bother you because, and it might not be very comfortable to think about it. But I'm asking you to think about it. You know why? But it's not the end that you're powerless, because that's some of the frustration that we face when we see corruption. We're frustrated because we ask ourselves, does God do anything? Can I do anything? If not, you know what, I don't even think about it. But I want you to think about it. Because this passage makes us think about Phineas and Hophni. It makes us think about the corruption of the church, or in the temple in this case. Those who use their power to oppress rather than to empower and to lift people to God. Corruption happens in our world. I want you to think deeply. I don't want you to feel it. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to give it over to God. I want you to pray for it. So let's take a moment for that pause in our service. Turn your face towards God and understand. just know that your frustration and your sight of this corruption might disturb you. But God tests to hear his voice. Upset in a way that we're not upset because we tend to fly off the handle that you never do. Your wrath has for so towards those who oppress others, crush them. Not just accidentally, but purposefully. Selfish, thinking that you will not call them into account, only God. We pray that we might come to know how you truly feel as we express to you how we feel. Do you hear the cries of the oppressed? Do you care about injustice? Do you care about your misrepresentation? Do you? In your mercy, hear our prayers. Amen. And then in verse 18, But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. An ephod is just a religious garb, a very simple one. It was a linen one, not an embroidered one. A very simple one. We know from the text, as we read on, what is my name? But there's a sudden shift in the tone of this story. From the despicable Hophni and Phinehas and what they were doing in the temple, in terms of oppressing and corrupting, misrepresenting, out of the sickness of their own hearts, turned to a young boy. And it says this. It's not that he has no regard for the Lord. In complete contrast, it says he ministered before the Lord. In the presence of God. And actually, the fact that he was a boy is very interesting. We have some boys here who are turning men. But never despise the faith of a young person. Thinking they know less. Never think that a teenager cannot have a depth of faith that's beyond their years because faith and a spiritual life is not measured by how old you are. It's measured by how close you are to God. How open your heart is to Him. How deeply you trust Him. And therefore, Jesus says, unless you be like little children who trust. I had a trust fund because I was assumed and understood. Unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom. This boy, Samuel. And I don't know how he does it, but if he was raised next to Eli, the high priest, and Hophni and Phinehas, so he gets to see this every day in the temple. He knows what's going on. But it says here that somehow in his heart, he still believed, and he still ministered before God. Somehow he stayed there, and if you read the rest of the story, you'll know what happened to Samuel. But as we read that, there's already a contrast of this young boy compared to these young men in their prime. And it says this in verse 19, and this is remarkable. Each year, his mother made him a little robe. A little linen ephod, right? This garb. So he kept one every year. Of course, he's grown. I can't imagine what it was like when she'd see him after that year, because the ephod might have gone down to here probably at the start of the year, and then who knows if it goes up to here. And then he's got to give me one for a while as a mistake. Yeah. Each year, his mother made a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice to all the people. So unlike Phinehas and Hophni, who are the receivers of offerings, Samuel's family are the givers of this offering, and they were faithful. They went every single year. It tells you something about this family and their faith. Eli, in verse 20, was blessed Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." And this is probably the time when we should visit chapter 1. You see, the story of Hannah is a very significant one. Elkanah, probably a Levite, who lived in the land of Ephraim in Israel, had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And I already told you what happens to people in the Bible with more than one wife. It never goes well. It always goes poorly. And in this case, Peninnah had a lot of children. She was able to bear children, but Hannah was barren. Worse, Peninnah mocked Hannah because she was barren. Because the way of status in that patriarchal society of their time was that children, you know, was how you get your status. And so Peninnah was like, you got no children. And it devastated Hannah. In fact, we were told that on one of these trips, Peninnah made her cry. That's terrible. But here's the thing about Hannah. Something you know about him, despite his poor choice of having two wives, I don't know if it's part of culture or whatever, not whole. But he doesn't treat Hannah with the same contempt. It says that he cared for her. They put aside the good portions for her in their meals. That he did feel for her, and his compassion towards her. Unlike probably some of the men who would say, "Where's my kids? Where are my children? I need children." That he's very tender towards her. But in one of these situations, when Hannah gets devastated, she goes to the temple and she's weeping, she's really upset, she's on the temple steps, and she's praying to God, we're told in chapter 1, with such passion that Eli is there sitting in his chair by the temple gate. He sees her lips moving. She's so upset, nothing comes out. Do you pray that? Can you draw us to a place in prayer without no words? Where your heart is so much into it that you're crying out to God. And whatever language you speak, whether Mandarin, Cantonese, English, any human language just does not suffice. The very cry of the heart. This is the prayer Hannah was praying. And Eli. Oh, Eli. You can't fault him too much. I don't know what he's been doing, but he thought she was drunk. Get off the stairs, you drunk lady. And you're stumbling around like a cop on the street. Pushes the woman's sword and will fall maybe because he doesn't know. Doesn't seem to try. But God hears him. He's always heard him. Answers her prayer for the next year. She conceives. And there's Samuel. And in her gratitude, in her thanksgiving, as thankful as we are supposed to be today and this weekend, with our pumpkins and turkeys, she brings an offering unlike any other to the temple the following year. For when Samuel's mean, she gives the one thing that she had asked for. How crazy is that? It's like an act of Abraham. Bring the son to the sacrifice. Living sacrifice to the temple of God. Her husband Elkanah surprisingly says, do what is in your heart. She does. She presents Samuel at the temple and says, this is the child that God gave me, hearing my anguish. I am giving him over to be in the house of the Lord forever. And this is why every year they come faithful. I'm sure Samuel was on Hannah's mind all the time. For to sit at home and to stitch together the new garment, wondering how tall is he this year? Every stitch by hand. I don't know if it's a more loving piece of clothing. That's all I know. And Samuel wears this every day in the presence of the Lord. And it reminds him of the love of his mother. As family. Even though he's away from it. There's a few lessons here worth thinking about. One of them is, I have had the benefit of having three kids. I have three children. It's all right. But I know families where they don't have children even though they want them. Barrenness or not having the children you want is not judgment from God. That's what Hannah teaches. That's what God teaches. It is not judgment. And God is not frivolous. And God hears the prayer of those who want to have children. and don't have them. He sees them. He cares for them. And whether or not they end up having children at all, whether or not that blessing is released in that way. God knows them. Sometimes it makes me think about our church. Because what does barrenness look like in our church? In our lives? We look at each other's status. Whether you're married or unmarried. Whether you have children or don't have children. Whether you have wealth or no wealth. Where you live, what you drive. Your education level. Or perhaps there's longings in our lives that we don't get. A direction. A relationship. A career. Inside it hurts us. Frustrates us. We cry out to God. See, the one thing about Hannah that I learned is that she didn't shake her fist at God. Like Joseph didn't shake his fist at God. Instead, she came to God and poured her heart out. Why does someone do that? Instead of blaming God. You didn't give me a child. You made me barren. Us to sort what has been selfish. Help us to sort the good things that you have instilled in us that do not bear fruit. Receive our heritage. gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy, Samuel, grew up. You see, both of these sections had a sort of bookend. These men who treated God with contempt. God felt contemptible. And now, this young boy who serves in the presence of God, they're reminded yet once again to grow up in the presence. And actually, this passage about Hannah is actually for us a foretaste of what's coming in the first week of November. Because we're actually having a child dedication, or an infant dedication. Two kids. One of them here. And that's right here. She's going to be dedicated by her family, and this is where it comes from. And David and Kim are bringing their baby to Raphaella. She will be dedicated as well. When parents dedicate a child to God, this is what they're saying. We're not leaving them at the temple. There's no temple here. There's things to check. But it's saying the same thing. That we want our child, like this man, like our lifespan, to grow up in the presence, favor of God. And some of you are children who have been dedicated into the church by God. And some of us ourselves who are sitting here have either been baptized or dedicated to God. It is the same expression. Our parents wish us to grow up in the presence. So what happens? Is this the end of the story? It is. Verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served the entrance to the tent of meeting. Well, that was new. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons. The report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good." Well, that's an understatement. Because everyone who went to the table, to the temple, saw Eli in his chair, would go in with their sacrifice, and they would see Hophni and Phinehas' sons, and their sons would abuse their offering, which they brought with full sincerity. At least you think some of them would. If not all. And you get to go home. But more than this, this other report of them sleeping around with the women at the gates of the temple. What are these women doing there? This is not what's going to go off. In fact, it actually reflects pagan worship. Remember, they were sons of Belial. So they took on some Canaanite rite, perhaps. This is a guess, but it's not too far, because among Canaanite rites were not only child sacrifice, yes, not in the way of Samuel, I mean burning them, killing them, and sexual activity as a fertility rite. It's like an orgy. And for them, it's just part of the cultus of that Canaanite culture that you do these things to bring the favor of their gods. I don't know what was going through Hophni and Phinehas' mind, but I can see it wasn't good. And it certainly did not please Eli. And then it says this. He says this. If a person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it's the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, there's something very telling about what Eli said. Read very carefully verse 25. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. Just seeing that phrase. Really?
He's the high priest. His sons are sinning, not just against God, but against the people. And what is he saying about the relationship? God will mediate this. God will mediate his sons. You offended God, so I don't know what's going to happen there. But here's one thing that really is practical in our world. I went to see my doctor, and he asked me a very interesting question. He had a weird double checkup, or whatever, he gave me my little prescription, whatever. I said, oh, wait a minute, he says, I have a question to ask you. Oh, okay. Because he knew I was a minister. We've known each other for a long time. He said, what do you think about certain churches abusing children? What are your thoughts on that? I was talking to some people, some of my friends about that. I said, church should pursue and investigate these things immediately when they happen, and prosecute those who they find guilty to the full extent of the law. Yeah. But you know why he asked that question? Because we know of certain sectors of the Church of God. Costly and convenient. Raping children. And what did the Church do? What did their high priests do? Well, female schooling, I suppose. And then they move into another parish, you see. God will mediate between people. Just don't say against him. Are you insane? Who thinks that way? Who thinks that God doesn't care? And who thinks that we're going to let God do his thing and pursue these people? Especially if you're in leadership. What should Eli have done? Investigate fully, prosecute the full extent of the law. A little slap on the wrist was very effective. And bring shame to the house of God. All of Israel knows what's going down. But Eli will not act to remove his sons from being the bar that keeps people from God himself. See, what they were doing was they're interfering with the spiritual life, not only of the people who had faith, they spread the disease of hatred towards God. Do you know why people leave the church? Do you know why the secular world looks at the church and says it has no legitimacy? Because we do not act justly. Treat our neighbors the way they should be, with love. And ultimately, God does step. If you want to find out what happens to Phineas and Pop, read on. Not true. But God judges not only the sons of Eli. If you read on, you see, he judges. Does God care? Indeed, he does. And
And although we might not get justice swiftly, as swift as we like, God does apply mercy in His justice, and He does give an opportunity to turn. As we are thankful to God for second chance, often things are given chance after chance after chance after chance. But when you deny, refuse to turn and repent, there is a final judgment. Whether in this life or the next. You know, in our anger sometimes, in our righteous anger, we misapply our justice. Sometimes we do. What happens if we're mistaken? Of late, I have seen young men and old women released from prison because of wrongful convictions. God does not make mistakes. But where we are able, we will speak justice. And I have silence. For God does not make it evil. If God did not judge, He cannot be good. If God is not just, He is evil. Yes, you could say. But then this also what Eli says in his twisted theology. Rightly so. If anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? Yeah, who will? And then verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. There's only one other person in all history of the scriptures of whom that is said. You know who it is? Jesus, the Gospel of Luke. He grew in stature, in favor of the Lord, and of all the people. And how close is that to that phrase that Eli pronounces? One sins against the Lord. Who will mediate between them? We have a mediator. We have sinned against the Lord. Both individually, corporately. Maybe not our sin directly, but all we contribute well enough. There is a need. In this passage, as we read it as New Testament readers, we begin to understand. It was not intended by the original author, who did not know that there was a meteor on the way. But I don't think Luke was unaware when he wrote what he did about Jesus. I think he knew that there was one who had the favor of God. Favor of humanity, of the people around him when he grew up. And he answers the question obliquely in the New Testament. And although we pray about oppression, injustice, and our barrenness, our longing, ultimately we have to pray for ourselves. Who will mediate for us? None of us have been asked. If we did, we wouldn't need Jesus. So take a moment now to pray. Not against the oppressors, but us towards your longing. And ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you your own sins. That you might confess.